Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have a chapter that I believe is one of the most important chapters in explaining a great deal of the remainder of the New Testament. If you don't understand the events that happen in Acts chapter 15, there is going to be a great deal of the content of the epistles and other books of the New Testament that you're not really going to have a grasp of, because you don't understand the background upon which they were written. In Acts chapter 15, we have a meeting that occurs. And in this meeting, we have a number of individuals from Gentile churches: Paul and Barnabas, Peter, the apostles, the elders at Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem coming together for a specific reason. There's a problem. There's a disagreement going on within the churches, between the Jewish churches and the Gentile churches, as to how someone is saved. And a great deal of the New Testament, the letters that Paul writes from the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Hebrews, and James' writings, and the book of James, John's writings, and some of which deal with this same subject, all of these come to bear on this chapter. So it is important for us to understand what is taught in this chapter. But I want to notice it for another reason. Because as we go through this chapter, and as we read concerning the events that take place in this chapter, we learn five very essential principles on how we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. And those are the five lessons that I want us to look at this morning. So we're going to begin in verse 1. And we're going to start, and we're going to take these five lessons. One of them is longer by way of the narrative of the book than the others are, but we'll take them in stride and go through these, and hopefully we can gain some things from them. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now, to give you a little bit of background, Paul and Barnabas have gone out on their first missionary journey. They have gone out teaching through the Gentile areas, and they have converted, going back to Acts chapter 13. They had begun teaching in the synagogues in every city that they went into, but when they entered into the synagogues and they taught and the Jews wouldn't hear them, they went to the Gentiles. And so there were many Gentiles that had been converted. Well, having these Gentiles being converted, it appears as though, based upon this text, that some from the regions of Judea, Jerusalem, and other areas in that vicinity have heard that Gentiles are being converted, and they've taken it upon themselves, and they've come to these Gentile churches, and they've told them, "Now, you need to understand that you have to obey the law of Moses to be saved. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to take care follow after all of these things after the manner of Moses in order to be saved." And so, of course, recognizing that this is false, Paul and Barnabas begin to dispute them on this matter. The words here used are parallel in our terminology with the fact that there was not only, you know, a small disagreement, but when the text says no small dissension, it's using the same terms that in other passages are used to describe a riot. When you think back to the time in the book of Acts where Paul was in Ephesus, and those in Ephesus who were worshippers of the goddess Diana caused a riot and brought him before the proconsul, it's the same word that's used here. That is the kind of uproar that this has caused within the Gentile churches. And yet Paul and Barnabas are here in the midst of it, trying to defend the truth. First thing we learn from this is that when it comes to our attitude toward our brethren, it does not trump our attitude towards false doctrine. Paul and Barnabas were unwilling to go along, to get along with those who were teaching false doctrine that would condemn the souls of those who were hearing them. They were not willing to just seek peace with those individuals. If it meant that they had to fight, and we're not talking about physically getting out their swords and their clubs, but we're talking about verbally fight and argue for the sake of the souls who would be saved, they would do it. We need to recognize the necessity of refuting false doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, "Prove all things, test all things, hold fast to that which is good." 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John writes to those first century Christians and he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have the responsibility and the necessity to stand up against false doctrine, but in order to do that, we must know the difference between the truth and between error. We must test that which we are taught. So the first attitude we need to recognize from this passage is the responsibility to, yes, speak the truth in love, but defend the truth, no matter the cost. In Galatians chapter 1, I recommend that you put your finger here or your marker, because we'll be back to the book of Galatians a number of times. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from all this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul begins this epistle, which is the sole focus of which is that the Gentiles are not under the Old Testament law. And he begins it by saying, "What I preached to you when I converted you was not my doctrine, it was the revelation of God." And he says, if you are going to be drawn away from the doctrine of Christ to the gospel of men, guess what? You stand accursed. But anyone who preaches a doctrine, a gospel different than this, even if it is different of the same kind, they're preaching the same Jesus, but preaching different things, or a different kind, they're preaching a different one altogether. He says, the one who preaches that is accursed. Those who follow after him are accursed. Therefore, when we dispute with those who teach false doctrine, it is for the purpose of saving their souls, not winning an argument. It is for the purpose of bringing them back to the truth. We are to restore them, if at all possible. But notice also, as we go back to Acts chapter 15, and verse 3, "And being brought on their way by the church," so just bear in mind that the Gentile churches have decided, all right, you need to go back to Jerusalem. They're sending Paul, Barnabas, and others back to Jerusalem, and you need to get together with the other apostles and the church in Jerusalem and the elders, and you need to settle this once and for all. Because, bear in mind, these people who were causing the problem were coming from the Judean churches. So they're sending them back there saying, deal with this, solve it, and come back. Send us word. So verse 3, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." Another lesson that we can learn here is the attitude that we should have towards the salvation of others. when these brothers and sisters in Christ in Phoenicia and in Samaria hear that Gentiles have been converted, there's great joy. Reminds me of an occasion in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus in a parable speaks concerning the lost sheep. The man who had 100 sheep and 99 of them were safe, but one of them was missing, and he goes out searching through the hills, through the valleys to find the one lost sheep. But when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder, he brings it back, and there's great rejoicing between him and his friends because of the one that was lost is found. He continues the parable concerning the woman who has 10 coins and she loses one of them. And she sweeps the house and she searches every nook and cranny of the house with a light to find the coin that was lost. And when she finds it, she gathers together her friends and they rejoice because that which was lost is found. He continues the parable with the account of the father that had 2 sons. And one of the sons comes to the father and says, "Give me my inheritance, that I may go out and I may live the way that I want to." So the father divides the inheritance between the 2 sons. And the younger son who asked for his inheritance goes out. He spends it in riotous living in a far country. And when times get hard, he ends up slopping the hogs because he's squandered all of his inheritance. And upon feeding the hogs, he realizes that the servants of his father are in better condition than he is. So he returns home. He pleads for forgiveness. His father meets him on the road and brings him into his house. He says, "Kill the fatted calf. Put the robe on my son. Put a ring on his finger and rejoice." And there's great rejoicing within the house. The elder brother being out in the field asks one of the servants. He hears the music and the rejoicing. He asks the servant, "What's this that I hear?" The servant says, "Your brother that was lost is found." And he does not go in and rejoice. The father comes out to the older brother seeking to find out what the problem is. The elder brother begins to complain. He says, "This your son went out and squandered his inheritance, and now he comes home and you rejoice over him, you kill the fatted calf, and you throw this great celebration." He says, "You never threw a celebration for me and with my friends. You never killed the fatted calf for me." The one whose soul was lost and is found was not rejoiced over by the one who was already there. Not so in these churches. When one was restored or when one was converted, there was great joy. There should never be a time when we hear of the repentance of an individual or the conversion of an individual that it should not cause our hearts to soar at another soul that may reach eternity being saved. Notice verse 4. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." We also learn from this verse that the attitude we ought to have when brothers or sisters come declaring the goodness of God, declaring and proclaiming the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas had gone out. They had been on a missionary journey. They had been gone for probably a couple of years. And they return home and they come back to Jerusalem and they tell the church there all the things that had happened. And the church received them and heard what they had to say. They listened. They wanted to know what God had been doing somewhere else through Paul and Barnabas. We ought to be anxious to hear concerning what God is doing through the work of others and rejoice in the work of others. Many times we find that individuals hear concerning what God has done through somebody else, and because they have not been as successful, they become disgruntled. They get to the point where they don't want to hear what other people have to say because their own work isn't going as well. They become disenchanted with that which they're doing. Such wasn't the case with these individuals. They were willing to receive Paul, and the idea from the original language is that they called together a public meeting. Paul and Barnabas are back. Come together. Hear what they have done. They were excited to hear the news. Then we come to verse 5. The next lesson that we're going to learn is an over-encompassing one covering verse 5 to verse 35. We're going to break it up as we go along and just cover bits and pieces of it as we go. But we're going to start in verse 5. But there rose certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that this was needful to circumcise them and to command them and to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So as soon as Paul and Barnabas get back, and as soon as they start giving their report, out of the woodwork come these individuals who are trying to hold this doctrine on the Gentiles. They come out and they begin to cause a problem even in Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They must follow after the law of Moses. Verse 6, they call together a meeting. The whole church, as the indication is, comes together to deal with this problem, to find out what is going on. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So the whole church was gathered, it seems to be, to hear Paul and Barnabas. And now the apostles and the elders have drawn away from them to deal with this matter among the leadership. I want to point out from that the apostles and elders recognized that it was not the place of the whole congregation to settle this matter. Everybody didn't have an equal voice. It was the responsibility of the leadership to deal with the situation. And therefore, they excluded everyone who didn't qualify from that position. When there is a problem within a congregation, the leadership, the elders, considering there are no apostles now, the elders have the responsibility of dealing with the problem. It is not the responsibility of the average members to say, well, I think we ought to do it this way, so we're going to do it this way. It's the responsibility of the elders. Now, also we have to keep this in the context of a time when there was the miraculous gift of inspiration. Therefore, God could reveal the answer to this doctrinal issue to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Such is not the case today. We must rely upon God's Word. So therefore, as we view this, we're going to see a progression of four things that are necessary to deal with a doctrinal issue. First of which is the leadership of the church taking on their responsibility. Verse 7, down through verse 11. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts of men, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter addresses this assembly of the apostles and elders after there's been much disputing. Now, first of all, that tells us something. Even the eldership, and possibly even some of the apostles within this situation, were not in agreement. Because it's only the apostles and the elders who are present with Paul and Barnabas. And yet there's disputing going on. So even some of them were not in agreement as to whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And yet Peter begins to speak. And it seems as though that when someone got up to speak, when especially someone of Peter's stature, the others listened. We learn from this the necessity, when dealing with a doctrinal issue, of order. Doing things decently and in order. When there's a problem, the leadership needs to be the ones to solve it. But even if there's a problem within the leadership, there needs to be order as they're dealing with the problem. Peter gets up and he begins to speak. And as we read about in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, he rehearses again the events of Cornelius's conversion and what God had done to show Peter and make it plain to him that the Gentiles were to receive the gospel as well. And he bears witness to them based upon what God has done. He didn't say, now my opinion is. He said, God did this. not us. How dare you tempt God by laying a burden on those which God did not lay? He says, we recognize we are saved based upon our faith, and included within that, obviously, in the context of the book of Acts, they understand it's their faith and their obedience whereby they receive salvation. He says, how dare you hold on someone else that they have to do more than you have to do to be saved? Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Peter, having stood up and declared concerning the events of Acts chapters 10 and 11, Paul and Barnabas now stand up and continue the narrative of what had gone on in their first missionary journey, showing that the Spirit of God had used them to do miracles to bring about the conversion of the Gentiles. Well, if God is working to bring about the conversion of the Gentiles, then guess what? That means it's acceptable with God for the Gentiles to be converted. But what I want to key in verse 12 is that all the multitude kept silence. The third integral part of dealing with doctrinal problems: leadership, order, and respect. You cannot deal with a situation that is a doctrinal problem unless there is respect for one another. Because it changes from being, what does the Bible say, or what does God say about this, and what should we do based upon what God says, to you hurt my feelings, or you disrespected me, and therefore I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And therefore it's no longer about God, it's about us. There must be leadership, there must be order, there must be respect. But then notice verse 13 going through verse 35. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. James brings their minds back to the prophets of the Old Testament. He takes their mind to the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and he says, this is what God had prophesied would happen even in Amos's day. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. So now you have the Holy Spirit being the testimony of what God is doing today. You have the prophets testifying that this is what God's plan was from the beginning. He continues, verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, he says, here's what I say we should do. This is my judgment, that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles and turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This is based upon the fact that God has affirmed this by the Holy Spirit, based upon the fact that he prophesied it in the Old Testament, here's the solution. Notice what he did not say. This is my opinion, and my opinion is the most important one in this council, therefore, this is what we're going to do. He gave a solution. But it was not based upon, this is what I think is right. It was based upon, this is what God has testified concerning the truth. Therefore, we must do this. Here's how I think we should implement it. He did not take the authority upon himself. As well, when we bring it to today, no eldership has the right to decide a doctrinal issue based upon their own opinions. They may have the right to decide how to deal with a problem and implement God's solution, but they do not have the right to decide a doctrinal matter based upon their own thoughts and beliefs. that matter was decided by God, not man. The implementation of the matter was decided by those who had the authority, who were the leadership. But he continues on. He says, verse 20, "But that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from the things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Notice, an integral part of what he says is, Paul and Barnabas went into these cities, and they went first to the synagogues, and they preached first to the Jews, and first in the synagogues, and they were rejected. And the Gentiles who were listening to them in the synagogues heard. What's he pointing out? Moses wasn't enough for the Gentiles. They recognized the difference between Moses' law and what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. They knew there was a distinction between the two of them, and they followed Paul and Barnabas as being those who were teaching what God had to say. There was of necessity a difference between that which was taught in the synagogues and what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And the Gentiles recognized it. That being the case, why would you hold them back to what was taught under the synagogue or in the synagogue, the law of Moses, when it's different from what Paul and Barnabas were preaching and that by which they were saved? Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." They send word by those who were respected within the church. To these Gentile churches, they send letters with them to say, this is what we have come up with. But again, they don't tie it back to their own opinions. This is that which the Holy Spirit seemed good to do. So this is in accordance with God's will, and this is what you should do. But notice also, they were not wary of making it fully known that those who came unto you out of the Judean churches in the first place that caused this problem, they didn't come by our command. We didn't send them. We didn't send them telling them to go teach you that you needed to obey the law. They were doing it on their own. Then also, he continues, "These necessary things, verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. So when they had dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still, Paul also and Barnabas continuing in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So they go out to the churches of Antioch and to the other churches, and they deliver the message, they deliver the letter, and there's rejoicing. Why can there be rejoicing? Because it was in accordance with God's will. It was in accordance with what God said they ought to do. They were brought comfort by obedience to the Word of God. When it comes to our attitudes towards brethren, when there's a doctrinal disagreement, we can recognize from these passages that first of all, there shouldn't be anybody who's not allowed to speak. Remember, there was disputing, but both sides were giving their opinions in the very beginning. But the end result was, what does God say? What does God say that we should do? Therefore, the four keys to dealing with a doctrinal problem are leadership, order, respect, and God's Word. And when we follow that method and are willing to submit ourselves to what God says, no matter what our own opinions are, we will find accord. We will find agreement. And we will find a solution. But then finally, in the last few verses of chapter 15, we find another lesson that we can learn, and what our attitude should be toward our brethren when it is not a doctrinal issue, but is instead a matter of opinion. Verse 36, and some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Here we have an issue that's not doctrinal. Paul and Barnabas, two longtime companions, Barnabas the one who even had taken Paul under his wing before the apostles were willing to accept him, part ways. They part ways because they can't agree on who should go with them. Not a doctrinal matter. They have differences of opinions, but they have sharp differences of opinions. But notice what doesn't happen. What doesn't happen in this passage is Paul and Barnabas get so bent out of shape towards one another that they both say, well, forget it, and they don't do any work. They both went working. They recognized that whether or not they disagreed with one another as to how to go about it or who to use, they still had a responsibility to serve God. They still had a responsibility to preach the gospel. But notice in addition to that neither one of them quit the church because they just couldn't get along with those people over there. Yet how many times do we find individuals who stop attending and you go and you see them and you ask, what's going on? Well, those people just make me so mad. What's the problem? Well, there's a personality problem, apparently. Well, the problem is they've lost sight of what's important. What is important is not that I always get along with every single one of my brethren in every matter of opinion. What's important is that I serve God and keep His commandments. We need to learn the lessons of how we ought to treat our brethren. And Acts chapter 15 is a beautiful example. Let us have the right attitude toward our brethren. As Christians, we should remember that in this life there will be trials and tests with which we require patience. James chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 that we studied last week. But we should also remember that in dealing with these trials and tribulations, we should ask wisdom from God. James chapter 5, or 1, verses 5 through 8. There was a slogan. Some of you may be familiar with it from Randy's class. I'm sure he's gone over and he may not have gotten to it yet. There was a slogan in the 1800s during the Restoration Movement. And the slogan was this, and it still rings true today. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, love. Such is how we ought to live our lives in reference to our brethren. The five lessons from Acts chapter 15. Dealing with false doctrine. Dealing with the salvation of the lost. Dealing with the proclamation of the gospel. Dealing with doctrinal disagreement and with non-doctrinal disagreement. We learn ultimately, submit yourself unto God. Humble yourself and He will lift you up. If your argument, if your disagreement is a problem of, well, they haven't recognized my work, then the problem is not them, it's you. I do not preach this lesson because of a problem that I recognize existing in this congregation that needed this lesson, but it's important to remember the lessons before the problems ever arise, to be reminded of how we should deal with them before the issue ever comes about. And many times, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. There's one here this morning who's outside the body of Christ. Fellowship of Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship with those who are in Christ is the only place salvation is found. In 1 John chapter 1, John says that Jesus Christ shed His blood and His blood cleanses us from our sins if we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with those who are in fellowship with God. But if you're outside the body of Christ this morning, if you've never heard the Word and believed it, had faith and upon that faith repented of your sins and confessed the name of Christ, been immersed in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins, then you don't have that fellowship and you don't have salvation. If you're here this morning and that needs to change, the opportunity is available now as always. If you need to respond for any other reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?